Today's gospel reading is taken from the sixth chapter of John. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Then the people began to complain about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me, and I will raise that person up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of heaven, and I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." These are the words of Jesus our Christ. When we listen to or hear the words of the Bible, it's important to remember that the essentials of what is disclosed is either a revelation of who God is or of how God works through individuals. So in the biblical stories, we learn about people, we see their personalities, and we see how during their lives, most are reaching for God, and when they sin, they move away from God. And in the biblical stories, we often learn the results of their choices and their actions. You may remember that about 2 weeks ago in the book of 2 Samuel, we recounted the adultery of David, which resulted in his arranging the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. So a man was murdered because of David's actions. And not only Uriah, but we also learn in 2 Samuel that a number of soldiers were killed along with Uriah. So a number of people were killed because of David's actions and his trying to hide those actions. Then last week in 2 Samuel, we recounted where Prophet Nathan went to David and pointed out his sin to him. Nathan, speaking for God, told David that he was made king over all Israel, that he had been rescued by God from Saul, that God gave him a house and a kingdom. And Nathan pointedly turned to David and asked him why he despised God. Nathan then told David, "The sword shall never depart from your house." And he added these very strong words, "Thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house." So with that background, we arrive at today's reading. Now, Absalom was one of David's sons. In the second book of Samuel, it's pretty clear that David liked his son Absalom. He was a lot like his father. He was charming. He was handsome. People were attracted to him. And he had a just streak about him. He was a just avenger because he wanted justice done to his sister. However, in trying to achieve justice, David killed one of his brothers named Amnon. And because of this murder, Absalom had to go into hiding from his family and also from his father David. Now, Absalom became an outcast, and because of his alienation, he started to travel around the nation of Israel, this fledgling nation, and he tried to convince villagers after a while that maybe he should be king. Simply stated, Absalom wanted to be king and eventually have his father dethroned through a revolution. So he started an uprising, a revolution, and he appointed himself king. It was a violent revolution, so violent that David had to flee Jerusalem. And that takes us to today's reading. When it was clear that there was going to be a battle between King David's army and Absalom's followers, Absalom told his army, "Deal gently with my son Absalom." His statement was understandable because Absalom was a favorite son. And as we heard in today's reading, Absalom was eventually killed. He was surrounded and he died by the sword. And we recall the words then of Prophet Nathan, "The sword shall never depart from your house, David." And the Lord said that I will raise trouble against you from within your own house. The last lines of that passage tell us that King David was deeply moved over the death of his son. He cried, he wept openly, and he said, "Absalom, my son, why didn't I die instead of you?" Because of David's grief over his son's death, the army officers and the soldiers didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to react. They had just won a battle over a revolutionary, but their King David was mourning over the head of the revolution. This is a man who tried to take Israel as a kingdom for himself by violence and tried to kill or banish his own father David and along with everyone else. So finally, Joab went to David and told him that grieving over his son was and his failure to praise his soldiers was giving a clear message to his army that they meant nothing to him. He reminded David that if Absalom were alive, they would all be dead. David took his advice and came out in the troops rallied around him. Now, that's an old story. So what's the story all about? We have many men like David, a man who was given many blessings, a man who was given many advantages. I recall a movie, History of the World, Part 1, where King Louis XVI, played by Mel Brooks, announced, "It's good to be king." For David, it was good to be king. And then he really messed up. All we have to do is listen to the news or read the newspapers to read about other political figures involved in adultery and intrigue. But these kind of actions are not confined to politicians. I only mention them because King David was a political figure. And the news media of all time, even the Old Testament, reports on well-known people. It doesn't make a lot of news when somebody on Oak or Maple or Elm Street does something. But it's great news if a well-known person, such as an entertainer, sports figure, does something interesting to us. But let's get back to David. After the murders of Uriah and other soldiers and all the other problems he caused to Bathsheba and the baby who eventually died, David repented. But Nathan was prophetic in telling David that because of the sword, he and his family will suffer the effects of the sword. In very plain language, we are told that once any of us begins a series of events, what we cause may go on for years and years and years, and we don't know where the ultimate effect of what we do is going to be resolved. What Nathan said was, because you treated God with such contempt, killing and murder will remain in your family and plague your family, and the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me. And that's not a surprise to us today. Let's say we have a woman who gambles excessively. She needs funds. Her debts accumulate. So she starts taking money from a club's funds or from her employer. Eventually, she's found out. She's charged with a crime. She's fired from her job. The debts keep mounting. Her husband is upset. He files for divorce. The sword of addiction takes over her life. Or let's just say, take a man. He wants to relax more, and alcohol is not enough. So he moved towards hard drugs. Eventually, the drugs start to control him. Family life suffers. He has little to do with his friends. His job suffers. He may lose his job. Bills keep mounting. The sword of addiction has taken over his life. Now, David, in this story, did certainly not expect that once he called Bathsheba to his house, that he would murder Uriah and other soldiers. He never expected that once he showed anger toward his son Absalom, that his son would become totally alienated from him in order to lead a revolution against him, and that his son would ultimately die. Now, before his son's death, David did not want to forgive his son, make amends to him, talk to him. So for years, David did not seek out his son to talk to him. David's anger took hold of him. His anger was like an addiction for David. So the sword of addictive anger took over David's life. When did David start to realize that his son was killed? When he was announced, and then it was too late. David then realized, and that's why he cried, because he would never talk to Absalom again. He missed his chance for years. When we look at a man like David, we see a very complex individual. And that's why this biblical story has endured for generation after generation after generation. Because we see God disclosing a lot about us and who we are and our complex emotions and how we live our lives. But also disclosing a lot about the mercy of God. So in this long story of only one man and some of his relationships, we learn about David, a man who at once was proud and yet had a humble side, at once was a king and yet was exceedingly human and a sinning man, at once a man of God, but told by Prophet Nathan that he had despised God, a man who wrote many of the Psalms and helped collect other Psalms and helped promote the writing of Psalms, and yet closed the book of Psalms when he committed adultery and murder. At once a man who was uniting villages and areas into the kingdom of Israel, and yet was disliked for that, and disliked for the taxes that he was imposing on the people. At once a man liked, and yet a revolution was so popular that he was almost dethroned. At once a stoic king, and yet at the same time, a father who wept over his son's death. At once a political figure, yet a man who grieved over the loss of his son. At once a man chosen by God to assemble the kingdom of Israel and begin the building of the temple, and yet a man who is tragically human. So we have the person of David, a man who stretched his personality as far as one can stretch it. He stretched his emotions, he stretched his virtues, and he stretched his vices. So from his reign as king, we learn that God's earthly kingdom, at least at that stage, and this was about 1,000 years before Jesus was born, was beginning to solidify into a loose grouping of villages into a kingship under God. And it was from this tragically human person that Israel began to take shape. So this morning, Psalm 130 had the line at the very beginning, and this is a line that I'm sure David prayed, because the Psalms are probably almost 6,000 years old. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. And we, like David, trust in the last lines of that psalm, O Israel, O Church of God, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is great power to redeem. Now, we know a little bit more about the story of David. And today in worship, we praise Psalms, as Psalms are prayed in every Christian church on every Sunday and also in Jewish synagogues. But we also heard Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And remember that Paul was not just a Jewish person, but also a Pharisee. So Paul knew the story of David better than we will ever know it. And he, like most people at that time, probably memorized all the Psalms, just as the early Christian monks had memorized all the Psalms. Therefore, when Paul was writing to the Ephesian community, he had as part of his background his knowledge of the Psalms, but he also knew the story of David, and because of that story, the complexity that we have as humans in trying to give devotion to God. And that's all mixed with our unique ability to sin, regardless of our desire of wanting to be close to God. So consequently, when Paul tells us to put away all falsehood, and to speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another, he had a wealth of personal history to rely on and a wealth of scriptural history to rely on. I think we can make an educated guess that Paul was writing about problems in the Ephesian community, but he was also writing about difficulties that he had with people in his life, and he knew the story of David, and perhaps he reflected on his own troubled life. And he was all the while addressing a human trait, and that is the trait to be deceitful, the trait to lie. For we learn to lie at an early age. We can lie to other people, but most tragically and most significantly, we can lie to ourselves. It is this last lie, when we lie to ourselves, that we begin to twist ourselves like a pretzel. Even the fathers of psychiatry and psychotherapy and psychoanalysis, like Freud and Jung, addressed our human propensity for self-deception. They knew what lurks in the depths of each of us. They knew the great churning of emotions that we have in our very selves. Because between love and hate, there's apathy. Between tenderness and hatred, acceptance and anger, are compassion and indifference. What lies in each of us emotionally is so very powerful. It can lead us to great spirituality, but it can also lead us to great sin. Paul knew himself and human nature, and we here today, we know ourselves and we know human nature. So Paul was writing that at times we can be tempted to bitterness, we can be tempted to wrath, we can be tempted to anger. In our dealings with people, we are tempted to wrangling and slander, together with all malice. So we know how easy it is to be bitter. Bitter about another's good luck, perhaps bitter about another's good car, bitter about another's promotion. Bitter perhaps because our lives are not what we think they should be. And we know how easy it is to get angry. We get angry at the person driving the other car when we're cut off in traffic. We are angry because we're not making the money or given the recognition we should because of our skill and education. We're angry because our families don't love us enough. And angry often just because it feels good to be angry. Now, Paul was brought to Christ by a singular experience. He repented of his sinful persecutions, and he worked tirelessly to build up the body of Christ. So when Paul wrote to his friends in Ephesus, he asked them to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, and to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven all of us. Paul didn't base his claim and his plea that they be kind and forgive and they be tenderhearted on our human condition alone. For he knew that if we rely only on ourselves, it's too easy to blame other people. It's too easy to hold grudges. It's too easy to be callous, and it's too easy to be unsympathetic. What Paul was asking us to do is to avoid all backbiting, cutting talk, and cutting behavior. What Paul really wanted us to do, in people in Ephesus and people here today, is to be tender to one another, to be sensitive, and to forgive one another as quickly and thoroughly as Jesus Christ has forgiven us. Paul looked at our human condition, and I think the singular experience that Paul had changed him, because then he looked to Christ. And he realized that the answer is Christ Jesus. We are not the answer. It's Christ's loving grace that's the answer. And that's why Paul's letters are read in every Christian church every Sunday. Paul was aware of King David, who had lived 1,000 years before Paul did. And Paul knew that David was a very human person. Paul was aware of his own sinfulness. Remember his telling comment in Romans when he wrote, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." And that's what we do. We often do the very thing we do not want to do. I do, or I don't. We very often think the very thing we don't want to think. We very often do not understand our own motives. And we dislike in others the very traits that we ourselves have. That's the raw stuff that psychiatrists and psychologists deal with. People who do not understand their own actions, people who do not understand their own motives, people who do not understand their own feelings, people who do not understand their own thought processes. People who do not understand why they are angry or bitter or full of malice. What causes a person to go into a gym and kill people he does not know? What causes a person to walk across a parking lot in the Milwaukee area and hit a person so they don't know so hard in the head that he kills them? What causes a person to join a club and then to create dissension by gossip and backbiting? What causes a person to pretend to be someone different when they're courting someone and then after marriage become a controlling and vicious spouse? What Paul then asked the people at Ephesus to do was to put away all falsehood. Paul could easily have stood in Prophet Nathan's shoes when he turned to David and told him to put away your falsehood and recognize that you sinned. Paul would have stood in Joab's sandals when he turned to David and said, put away the bitterness over the death of your son and forgive yourself and give praise and welcome to those people who helped you keep the kingdom of Israel in God's name. Would Paul sit next to us in our cars when we get angry and tell another driver or think something about another driver? Or would he say, do not make room for the devil? Would Paul stand next to us when our families and friends seemingly let us down and feel angry? For it is when Paul recognized that we may feel anger, but not go so far as to make anger a sin. And Paul reminds us not to go to bed angry. And we know that at the very least, going to bed angry makes for a very uncomfortable night's sleep. So remember Paul's words. Be angry, but don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Paul's words are words of good living. Good morality is usually good psychology. And the good morality that Paul writes about when he says that we should only say what is useful for building up so that the words may be full of graceful love for those who hear. You can't put the toothpaste back in the container. Paul's morality is more than good social grace. Paul's morality leads to team building. It builds up a family. It develops close relationships and friendships. It binds the members of organizations. It forms organizations, and it increases the love of people within a church. Paul asks us to be imitators of God and to live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So in close, Paul gives us an indication of one of the worst sins, and that is to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The context is that the Holy Spirit of God is here for us. We should not hurt that Spirit. We should not cause God's Holy Spirit to be upset or distressed or saddened by our actions. Simply stating it, Paul was asking us not to break God's heart. The Holy Spirit, Paul says, is moving and intimate with us. It's breathing within us. And what is the Holy Spirit attempting to do is to make us fit for God himself, to clear ourselves. Paul recognized that the Holy Spirit of God is a gift, and he said we should not take such a gift for granted. I believe that when Paul wrote that the people of the church of Ephesus were marked with a seal for the day of redemption, he recognized that within himself also. For Paul, the sinful persecutor, was by Jesus also marked with the seal for the day of redemption. And he deeply appreciated that grace that he received from God. And he knew that he received it freely. Paul could easily pray one of the lines that we had from the Psalms today, and that is to realize the steadfast love that God has for us. When I look at the readings today, and I look in a mirror, I can easily see what Paul was writing about, because he was writing about relationship between our own soul and ourselves and the deceit that we can sometimes have. But I can see it in my life. And he also spoke about the relationship that we have with one another and said, be truthful and be honest. And he also spoke of that relationship that we have with God and that relationship with the Holy Spirit when he said, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't have that relationship with God and yourself be saddened by falsehood. Just be honest. Very easy to say, very difficult to live. David had trouble with it. I have trouble with it. I leave your conscience to yourself. Let us pray. Lord, we cry to you, our Lord. Lord, hear our voices. If you, O Lord, should mark our sins, who of us could stand? So, Lord, help us to put away our falsehood. Help us, we pray, to be honest with ourselves. Let us continue to hope in you and the redemption of your Son, Jesus. Let us realize that your Son is the bread of life and that partaking of his bread we will live forever. Lord, we pray for the grace to accept the bread of life and not to complain and walk away from you, Jesus, our Christ. Rather, we pray that we rejoice in your Holy Spirit and rejoice that we have been marked with your seal for the day of redemption.